Well, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And here in Mark 15, we are on holy ground. It's one of those chapters dealing with the crucifixion of our Lord. Each of the Gospels, of course, does so in its own way, own style. It's one of those chapters where it is good to take your time, to pause, to frequently reflect and to meditate on all that is going on, all that we are being told. If you're a true Christian, this is something you should want to do. The subject of Jesus' passion and his death is something that you can never get tired of. And if you're not a Christian, but you're serious about Christianity, it's also something you should want to do. After all, why does Mark devote 6 chapters, that's nearly 40% of his gospel, to the last 7 days of Jesus' life? And the other gospel writers, similarly, why so much to the last 7 days of his life? Well, here we are in Mark 15. Jesus is alone now. In chapter 14, verse 17, he was with the 12 in the upper room of the Last Supper. Shortly after that, the 12 became 11 as Judas slipped out to do his dirty work. And then as they moved to the garden, the 11 became 3, as Jesus took 3 with him as he prayed and wrestled. But as he prayed and wrestled, they slept, so rarely they were with him, but hardly with him. And now here he is alone, betrayed, deserted, denied, even by his best friend on earth, condemned by a legal process that broke every rule in the book. We've become a bit accustomed, haven't we, to miscarriages of justice, the Birmingham Six, and an endless stream of miscarriages, it seems, over the years. But this one broke every rule in the book and puts all those into the shade. And here he is, he's been flogged. That's a merciless, brutal beating under the Roman system. A flogging was something under which men often died even before it was finished. And if we can, it would be good to try and visualize him as we follow him now in Mark 15 and 16 and onwards from Pontius Pilate's judgment hall to the room next door, a large meeting room next door, where he is mocked by a large crowd of soldiers, a very large crowd of soldiers that mock him. And then he is taken from there a short journey, it's not very far at all, outside the city to a small hill called Golgotha, or in the Latin Calvaria, from which we get Calvary, where he's crucified. And as we follow him along that journey, we shall see some remarkable sights. We shall see some interesting contrasts. And it's some of those contrasts that I particularly want to focus on before our eyes this morning. And I put it to you, there is no detail of this story that is accidental. There is no detail of this story which is irrelevant. And I particularly want to pause and linger over one detail. We'll have a quick look at the whole section, but we will pause in particular over one detail, which is in verse 23, where we read, "They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." They offered him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He refused it. So my title this morning will be, "The Cup Refused." The Cup Refused. But first of all, let us see a number of contrasts. And the first contrast I want to point out to you is a contrast of hatred and love. Hatred and love. Hatred of men and the love of God. See the hatred, the spite, the malice of men towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the chief priests, here's the religious leaders, here's the people who should have known better, and they are plotting and scheming and doing anything they can, twisting the legal process to get rid of him. Hatred on the part of Pontius Pilate. Not so much towards Jesus, because he's become convinced that he's innocent, but towards the Jews. Remember, the Jews, of course, were occupied by the Romans. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Romans. And we know that Pontius Pilate despised the Jews, the people that he had been placed over by Caesar. And so he's willing to condemn an innocent man, knowing that he's innocent, because somehow he thinks he will get won over the Jews in this, by this maneuver. So there's hatred in the parts of the chief priests and the religious leaders. There's hatred on the part of Pontius Pilate. And then there's the brutality, the callous brutality of the Roman soldiers, the flogging of the prisoner, the mocking of him, and then the crucifixion. I'm sure if you'd interviewed the soldiers afterwards, they would have probably said, "We're only doing our job." Sadly, we've heard that too often through history, haven't we? "We're only doing our job." I wonder, has there ever been such a scene of hatred? I don't think there has. Hatred that is burning so strongly in the hearts of men and women, so vicious. But how that hatred contrasts with the love of God. Because miscarriage of justice it may be, but accident it most certainly is not. The scriptures make clear this was in the plan and purpose of God. For instance, Acts 2:23, we read there, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says this: "Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." You see, he was delivered by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's plan. Yes, evil men and women were responsible, 100% responsible for their actions, absolutely. And yet it was God's sovereign plan. As John 3:16 puts it in such memorable terms, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What love! The love of God, contrasting with the hatred of man. I wonder, friend, have you seen it? Have you seen what God did that day? Have you seen what Jesus willingly suffered? His great love for sinners like you and me. Have you seen what the Father willingly allowed to happen, indeed did to his Son, because of his great love for sinners like you and me? That's the first contrast I draw your attention to, hatred and love. But here's another contrast, mockery and majesty. Mockery and majesty. The mockery, it's obvious, isn't it? Verse 16, "The soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, or the whole battalion. They clothed him with purple." We've just sung about that. "They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him." These are Roman soldiers, and they are under iron discipline, possibly the most rigorous discipline of any army in history. So they couldn't have done this without the approval of Pontius Pilate, in quite possibly the orders of Pontius Pilate. And a battalion, a garrison, could be anything up to 600 men. So after the flogging, when the prisoner would be barely able to walk, was a pitiful sight, his back beaten to pulp. Here he is being mocked by a large crowd of strong and physically fit soldiers. What is it about human nature that the strong like picking on the weak? Why is it that the many love to pick on the few? What is it that's so twisted about human nature? They're going to enjoy the moment. And the contempt which they felt for the Jews whose land they occupied, it shows itself as they mock the king of the Jews. "This is your king. See what kind of king you've got." He's already been stripped of his own clothes. Now he's decked out in a parody of kingship. Some dirty old discarded purple robe or scarlet cloak is found and put on him, an improvised crown made out of some thorns from a nearby thorn bush, a reed shoved in his hand to make a kind of makeshift king's scepter, mocking his power. And then from repeatedly snatching that scepter out of his hand and using it to hit him repeatedly and beat him round the head, and then that most disgusting of human insults, spitting. And on it went. The tenses of the verbs in verses 17 and 18 and 19 are continuous tenses. These are things that went on and on. It's shocking, isn't it? It makes you want to report this to the Court of Human Rights. But hang on. Before we point the finger at others, isn't that what a sinful world still thinks of Christ the King? People say, maybe not in these words, maybe in these words, we will not have this man to reign over us. We'll show him who's boss around here. I wonder, am I speaking to someone this morning? And in effect, that is what you've said to Jesus. I don't want you to reign over me. I'm boss in my life. Mockery? And yet it contrasts with majesty. Silently, the prisoner stands without complaint, though he has plenty good reason to complain, with the utmost dignity, but beneath those outward marks of abuse and disgrace, there is a majesty, a dignity of character without match. He shames them. Because what they say in mockery is true. In fact, he is king. And one day that majesty will be revealed without abuse, that great day when roles are reversed. Even now we're told, because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even now he is exalted, but there is coming a day when every eye will see him. You will see him. I will see him. Will it be as your Savior with joy and delight and rapture and worship? Or will it be as your judge in sheer unadulterated terror? Majesty contrasting with mockery. Hatred and love, mockery and majesty. The next contrast I want to point up is this. The trivial and the tremendous. The trivial and the tremendous, here side by side. I guess the modern media have kind of cultivated this one. We're used to having trivial and tremendous side by side. Forgive me for mentioning the BBC here, but 6 p.m. in the evening kind of points it up to me that before 6 p.m. there is this quiz. It's called Pointless. Harmless fun, I suppose, but the name Pointless seems to say it all. And then after 6 p.m. is the news. Reports of war and high-level governance summits and disasters and storms and flood and revelation. We've got used to the trivial and the tremendous side by side. Verse 20, when they mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. He is so weak now. Having started to carry his own cross and staggering under the load, a stranger is press-ganged into carrying it. It seems very likely from the way that Mark mentions Simon and Alexander and Rufus here that they were amongst the earliest converts to Christ. Certainly, Mark expects his readers to be familiar with them. So maybe they were some of the earliest converts, and maybe they were converted because of what they witnessed. Verse 22, then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what each should get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. It's interesting that all four Gospels, the account of the crucifixion is concise, it is factual, and it is without emotion. There's no sentimentality here. They don't major on his physical sufferings, gruesome though they must have been, awful though they were. Rather, the focus of the scripture is on his spiritual sufferings and the purpose of it all. But observe the trivial, verse 24, gambling. How trivial. Soldiers gambling, and gambling for so little, a few scraps of virtually valueless clothing. How trivial. And yet just above their heads, a few feet above their heads, something tremendous. Even as they gambled, the greatest transaction in history was taking place right there, just feet away. Paul sums it up when he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that darkness, those 3 hours upon the cross, Christ was made sin. Our sin was put upon him, in order that his righteousness could be taken and put upon us, those who trust in him. This great transaction is taking place, this tremendous transaction. How it contrasts with the triviality of gambling over a few almost valueless pieces of cloth. I wonder, do you know the reality of the tremendous event that took place there? One of our songs puts it like this. You were broken that I might be healed. You were cast off that I might draw near. You were thirsty that I might come drink. Cried out in anguish that I might sing. You knew darkness that I might know light. Wept great tears that mine might be dried. Stripped of glory that I might be clothed. Crushed by your Father to call me your own. How deep is your love? How high and how wide is your mercy? How deep is your grace? Our hearts overflow with praise to you. The tremendous transaction that took place. I wonder, what are you and I occupying our lives with? Are we occupying them with trivialities? Pursuing wealth, maybe? You know, promotion and ever bigger salary or whatever it is? Really, it's only a few old rags. Are we filling our lives with trivia, endless TV, hours online, idle chit-chat, endless round of social media? Let us give the tremendous the place that it occupies or should occupy. So we've seen a contrast of hatred and love, of mockery and majesty, the trivial and the tremendous. Now I want to focus in our remaining time on the cup that was refused and also a cup that was accepted. A cup refused and a cup accepted. A contrast that I want to major on. Verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He was offered a drink. He was offered a cup. He refuses it. It's a detail, just a little detail, but I suggest to you it's an important one. Why is it significant? Well, we'll look at it in a moment. But first of all, I want to consider the cup that he drank. Not referring now to wine, but something else. The night before, in the garden, when that episode that I was talking to the children about earlier, we read this, John 18, verse 11. When Peter gets his sword out, he says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? He speaks of a cup that the Father has given him. What's he referring to? He says, Simon, put your sword away. There's a cup of suffering and I must drink it. And just an hour or two before that, Mark 14:36, in prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. A cup that was given him from the Father. A cup from the Father's hand. What exactly is this cup? As he wrestles in prayer, what is this cup that he's thinking about? Well, he's drawing on a picture which occurs in the Old Testament, and in fact is deeply rooted there. You'll find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk. There are many references. I'll just pick out two. Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain down. Drain and drink down. So this cup, you see, it's red, it's poured out by God, and he says the wicked of the earth will drain it to its dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. You see, it's a picture of God's wrath, God's anger with sin. It's a very vivid picture. It's a picture you might visualize a cup of wine, but it's more than wine. It's foaming, it's bitter, it's full of hot spices, and it torments the drinker. and makes him stagger around, and he's got to drink it down to the very dregs, whether he likes it or not. I've got a friend, a retired pastor, who does a lot of work with Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I don't know if what he told me is true or not, but he reckons he never met an alcoholic who actually liked the taste of the alcohol. They like the effect it has, but they don't like the taste of the alcohol. I don't know if that's true or not. But this picture here, see, having to drink this stuff that is really making them stagger. A picture of the righteous, holy wrath of a sin-hating God. And this is the cup that Jesus drank. Even though he had no sin. Not a single sin. The beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. This is the cup that we deserve. And that he drank so that not any of his people would ever have to. The cup he drank from the Father's hand, the cup of God's wrath. Well, what about the cup that he refused here in verse 23 when they offered him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it? A cup, this time, not from the hands of God, but from the hands of men. What's going on here? Well, when we compare the different gospel accounts, it's clear that whilst he was on the cross, or just before and during, Jesus was offered a drink on three occasions. Each time involving soured wine, also known as vinegar. You won't find this in Tesco or Bargain Booze or any of the cheap shops, or indeed any of the posh ones. It was cheap, sour wine. Well diluted, 4 parts to 1, 5 parts to 1 with water. It was the drink of the masses, the drink of the soldiers, the drink of the poor. There was no bottled water, no tap water. It was the only way to have water that was reasonably disease-free. So this diluted sour wine vinegar. There's here, before the crucifixion, just immediately prior to the crucifixion. It's also recorded in Mark. Luke tells us also a little later on, Luke 23:36, the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then finally, just before the end, John tells us, John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, gave up his spirit. But we're concerned with the first of those incidents before the actual crucifixion, moments before. It's a little bit different. Matthew tells us it was wine mixed with gall, which simply means something bitter. It is Mark who specifies what that bitter substance was. It was myrrh. Wine and myrrh was a mixture used as a sedative, a narcotic. And that's what he's being given here. He's being given a narcotic, a sedative. And again, the tenses are continuous, so it means that they offered it to him. They kept on offering it to him. They gave it to him. They kept on giving it to him or trying to give it to him. But Mark is very careful in his use of tenses because when he tells us that he refused it, he did not take it. It's a different tense, which means something decisive. They kept offering to it to him, and he definitively and decisively refused it. He did not take it. There's two possible reasons why this was done. It may have been the soldiers themselves, in which case they just simply want to make their victim more compliant, more cooperative in the process of crucifixion. That's quite possible. I think more likely it's the daughters of Jerusalem. It was a well-established thing, a pattern, a tradition, apparently, of mercy. It arises from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 6, where we read there, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart." And apparently some of the daughters of Jerusalem would take that proverb and as an act of kindness would offer this to people about to be crucified. So if it was them, then this is virtually the only act of kindness that was offered to Jesus that whole day. But whatever the motives, it is clear amongst other things that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy. A 1,000-year-old prophecy, Psalm 69:21, where David says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's a fulfillment of prophecy. But the question is this: why did Jesus refuse it? As soon as he tasted it, Matthew says, as soon as he realized what it was, he refused it. Surely a drink to quench his thirst would have been very welcome, and later he did accept a drink. But here's the point. A drugged drink, he will have absolutely nothing of it. Jesus was absolutely determined to keep his mind clear and his body undrugged. He remains in full possession of his senses throughout. He is not going to reduce his sufferings one iota. He's not going to duck a single gram of his suffering. He knows that he must feel the entire weight of God's wrath, the entire agonies of hell. He must drink the entire cup, the cup from the Father's hand, the cup of God's wrath. And there can be no diminishing of it, no reducing of it, no corner cutting. So that when he did finally cry out, "It is finished," it was not a cry of delirium. It wasn't a cry of a drugged man. It wasn't a cry of intoxication. It was an objective fact. It is finished. The work is done. The suffering is complete. The punishment is full. This cup that he refused from the hands of men, or possibly from women, had a sinister aspect as well. The motives of the people who offered it to him may have been good. They may have been worthy. But I have no doubt that another hand was at work here. If you've ever had the misfortune to be present where there's been a break-in or a crime, you've seen the scenes of crime officers. They dust this stuff, this black powder on, and they're looking for fingerprints. This cup has got fingerprints on it. One commentator puts it like this. Satan's fingerprints were all over that cup. This is a cup with Satan's grubby fingerprints all over it. Satan had tried to destroy Christ when he was a child. In Matthew 2, Herod slaughtered the infants. In Luke 4, when Jesus comes to Nazareth and the crowd get knocked at his preaching and try to push him over the cliff. Mark 4, on the lake when the storm swelled up, Satan had tried to destroy Jesus. And when that failed, he tried to deflect him. Matthew 3, "I can give you all the kingdoms of the world and you won't have to suffer." Or Mark 8, when Jesus' own best friend on earth says, "Never, Lord, you're not going to a cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then in Gethsemane, as he faces the reality of what is just ahead of him. And here is one last grubby trick. Here's Jesus who's been flogged, he's exhausted, he is physically broken. A raging thirst. And he says, "Go on, have a drink, ease the pain, it'll soon be over, why make it any worse?" But Jesus knew exactly what was at stake. Think about it for a moment. Suppose he had gratefully accepted the narcotic, the sedative drink. With a befuddled brain, he could never have prayed for the soldiers who crucified him. With a befuddled brain, he could never have answered the penitent thief with absolute clarity, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." With a drugged body, he could never have experienced the full pangs of hell in our place. This is how the great preacher Spurgeon puts it, preaching on this passage. He said, "If our Savior had drunk this myrrh cup, the atonement would not have been valid. If he'd drunk this wine mingled with myrrh, he could not have suffered to the extent that was absolutely necessary. If this wine cup had taken away a part of his sufferings, the ransom price would not have been fully complete. It would not have been fully paid. If a man's ransom is to be paid, it must all be paid. For if one single farthing be left unpaid, the man is not fully redeemed and is not totally free. The utmost farthing must be paid. Christ must pay it all." Back in Genesis 3, the first Adam, knowingly and with all his senses clear, disobeyed God and a race was lost. And now on the cross, the second Adam, knowingly and with all his senses crystal clear, obeyed God and a great number were saved. What a wonderful Savior we have. Aren't you glad that he refused that cup from the hands of men, that cup that had Satan's fingerprints on it? What love. Jesus refused the sedative drink that he might drink the entire cup of God's wrath, that we might therefore be saved. So I want to finish by mentioning another cup. We've looked at the cup he drank from the Father's hand, the cup of the wrath of God, the cup that he refused from the hands of men, a cup with Satan's fingerprints on it. But there's another cup, a cup that we share. Back in chapter 14, verse 25, he says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He speaks of something else to come, a cup he's going to share with his people after the cross, new in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, began to come in power when he was raised on the third day. And that power was unleashed in full measure on the day of Pentecost. And it will be seen in all its glory and power on the last day when he returns. And there's a great banquet at the Lamb. Never-ending festivities. All because of Calvary. Won for us on Calvary. Isaiah speaks of it. Isaiah 25 verse 6, he says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the covering, the shroud cast over all people, and the veil that spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all eyes. The cup that we share, the overflowing cup of salvation, which comes to us from Jesus' hands. Do we have to wait, indeed, to the last day? Well, yes and no. Yes, to enter into the full and undiluted joy, we will have to wait to the last day. But no, because right now we can begin to share in that cup. The sweet new wine of salvation, the overflowing cup of salvation that he offers to us. Joy, peace, security, forgiveness. We've considered the cup he drank, the cup of God's wrath. We've considered the cup he refused, the cup that would have lessened that ordeal and meant that he didn't bear all of the wrath of God. What about this other cup, the cup of overflowing salvation? If you've never come and drunk from that, will you not do so today? Will you not respond to his invitation and come and tell him, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe you died in my place. Have mercy upon me. When my eldest daughter got married, we had a large wedding because she was one of six and her husband was one of eight. And they had lots of friends. So lots of invitations went out. But, you know, there were some people who didn't come. And more annoying, didn't even reply to the invite. The Lord invites you to come and take the cup of salvation, to drink the blessings that he has won on behalf of sinners. Joy, peace, forgiveness. Dare you be so rude, if I can put it like that, as to refuse his love and not even reply to the invitation? And if you are a Christian, let us worship him and thank him and celebrate what he has done. Each time you come to the Lord's table, we have the Lord's table this evening. I trust that you prepare your heart. And as we do so tonight, of course, the communion cup is only a picture. It's only a symbol. It's a token, but it's a God-given one. And it's a very striking one because we remember the cup that Jesus drank, the cup of God's wrath. We can also remember the one that he refused, the narcotic, the sedative. And we can drink the cup of God's salvation. Jesus refused that drink that we might come to the wells, the overflowing cup of salvation, and drink. Let's praise and worship him. Mm-hmm.